Good afternoon. The reading is Acts 14. It's on page 1109 of the Church Bibles. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Thank you, Adrian. Let's pray. Lord, we will trust in you alone, and for your endless mercy will follow us, and your goodness will lead us home. We pray, Lord, that you would shepherd us now through your word. We thank you that you give us the word of God, the very words that you have breathed out, the very words that you have spoken, the very words that we need to hear. Father, as we've reached this point in our journey through Acts, we just pray again that you would speak to us through your word, that you would shepherd us on our journey home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Familiar words, I guess, to many of us from that well-known hymn, isn't it? Amazing Grace, John Newton. Not to be confused with Isaac Newton, I was about to say, but John Newton. grace will lead me home. You see, what he did is he looked back over his life so far, and he could see various toils, trials, snares, hardship, suffering, the various things that God had brought him through. And he could stand there and say, well, it's grace that's brought me safe this far, to this point. And then he could look ahead into the unknown, really. Various snares and toils and trials and hardship and suffering still to come. I have no idea what that's going to be, what that's going to look like. But I know that grace has brought me safe this far. And so I know that grace is going to lead me home as well. He had confidence that God is not going to abandon him. He's not going to abandon any of us. He's not going to drop us halfway. He's not going to leave us on our own. He's brought us safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Acts 14, verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says that as a man who has personally already been through many dangers, toils, and snares. He's on the first of three missionary journeys, taking the gospel out further and wider and to more people. And that first missionary journey comes to an end today, actually, at the end of chapter 14. But already he's been through many dangers. There's been great fruits as well. There's been many people who've come to know the Lord, Jews and Gentiles. Nothing has ultimately been able to stand in the way of the progress of the gospel. And none of the hardships that Paul has been through have knocked at the deepest level his joy or the joy of the new Christians. I mean, just look at how last week's passage ended, just before the beginning of chapter 14. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Yet he has really been through hardships, many, many hardships. We've seen, just on this first missionary journey alone, we've seen fierce opposition, vicious hostility and rejection, mob-like persecution. He's been physically kicked out of a region. And then in today's passage, he faces further hostility. He faces gross misunderstanding as well, plots to mistreat him and even stone him. And then to top it all off, his enemies hunt him down, stir up further trouble, and he ends up dumped outside the city, unconscious, pelted with stones, almost to the point of death. So when he revisits the churches that have been planted along the way of this first missionary journey, you know, you can sort of imagine the scene. In hobbles in the Apostle Paul, black and blue, from recently being stoned and left for dead. And he stands in front of the churches that he's planted along the way, and he looks them in the eye and he says, through many hardships, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And he's got the bruises to prove it. And it's like those words in this passage sort of reach out from our Bibles to us. Today, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, these words are not here, interestingly, to discourage us or to depress us. In fact, as we go through, we'll see that they're here to do the opposite, to encourage us and strengthen us on our journey home to the kingdom of God. As we face many dangers, toils, and snares, we've been through many already. The Lord's brought us safe this far. We can know that he's going to bring us safely home too. Well, that's where the passage is going to land. But let's go with Paul on this last leg of his first missionary journey. And we'll get there together. But firstly, we're going to see in verse 1 to 7, it all starts here in Iconium, a city divided, verse 1 to 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believe. So again, in this new place he goes to in Iconium, there's great fruit that the gospel of Christ, life, death, and resurrection makes a tremendous impact on the people there, and a great number believe. But like we saw in the last chapter, the response is really mixed. I mean, look at verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So you've got those who believe, we saw this last time, and those who refuse to believe the good news of salvation. And here they don't only reject it, but they stir up others. They poison their minds, it says, against Paul and Barnabas and the new believers in Iconium. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? It's getting heated. This is a bit much. I think it's time we move on. No, what does it say? So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. So they're facing this tremendous opposition, but they spend considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. They stay put. They stay put. They keep speaking boldly for the Lord, keep evangelizing, keep teaching these new believers who, if you think about it, are pretty vulnerable. Here's this opposition that's forming. I mean, they're pretty vulnerable, but they're also vulnerable spiritually. They've just been planted. They're in need of discipling, teaching. And so what Paul and Barnabas do is they put the needs of the gospel and the needs of their new brothers and sisters ahead of their own needs, ahead of their own safety and their own comfort for sure. They stay put and they persevere in proclaiming the message of God's grace, his undeserved kindness. And as they do that, the risen Lord Jesus adds his testimony, his confirmation to that message by, you see it there, enabling them to perform miracles, signs that point to him, that point to the reality of the message that they're proclaiming. It's as if the risen Lord Jesus is adding his seal of approval and saying, you need to listen to these guys. Now, what's striking, I think, in verse 4 is that the gospel doesn't just divide individuals. I mean, we've seen that, but it divides whole cities. There's this fault line that's kind of running right down the middle of Iconium. And on one side are those who believe, and the other side, those who really do not believe. I mean, look at verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, that's those who refused to believe in verse 2. Others sided with the apostles, that's like the Jews and Greeks who believe in verse 1. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. So Iconium is a city divided. There's wonderful fruit. Many people here believe. But there's also the other side, those who hate the message. And they hate the message so much that they're out to get and kill and destroy the messengers. I mean, look here, they're huddling together to find a way of kind of plotting here to ill-treat and even stone them. You hear, don't shoot the messenger. But often we see in Acts, the messenger does get shot, or at least shots are fired. Well, Paul and Barnabas stay put in verse 3, but now in verse 6, they do a runner, and you think, what's going on? Verse 6, they found out about this plot, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country. But they lost their nerve. Has it all got too much to them now? Well, no. Again, they put the needs of the gospel above their own comfort and security and safety and anything they might want for themselves. So you see, verse 3, what's best for the gospel is for them to stay put. Keep preaching. Keep teaching these new believers. You know, we're not going anywhere. That's what's best for the gospel in this situation. Verse 6, what's best for the gospel is actually that we move on and spread the gospel further and wider and to more people. In many ways, it's become, you know, it's not viable for them to stay anymore. It's time to take the gospel further. Verse 3, they stay for the gospel. Verse 6, they go for the gospel. They found out about it, fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe to the surrounding country where they did what? Verse 7, continue to preach the gospel. Now, this is not the main application for today, but just a brief observation as I was looking at this. Isn't it wonderful to see, but also actually really challenging to see how they make their decisions based on what is best, not for them, but for the gospel? And that's always a good question we can ask ourselves too. This is kind of a side point really, but what is best for the gospel in this situation, this decision? What is best, not so much for me, but for the good news about Jesus? And like Paul and Barnabas, let that shape your decisions, the decisions you make. A city divided. Secondly, a crowd confused. Verse 8 to verse 20. In Lystra, so this is one of the places Paul and Barnabas have just fled to, there sat a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. His feet don't work. They never have, ever. But he's listening to Paul and he's hearing this wonderful news of a gracious Savior who can not only forgive all sin, but who one day is going to put the whole world back together. He's going to mend everything, fix everything, restore everything. And Paul notices this man and he looks, see that in verse 9, directly at him. And he sees something. Maybe it's that twinkle of hope in his eye, but certainly it's faith, because that's what he says there. He sees that he has faith to be healed, that maybe this Jesus who he's hearing about can help him. So Paul calls out, "Stand up on your feet." And we're told at that the man jumped up and began to walk. What, and isn't that a magnificent example of verse 3? Remember back in verse 3? The risen Lord confirming this message of his grace by enabling the apostles to perform signs and wonders that point to him, that point to the reality of the message that they're bringing. His seal of approval on the messengers. And also, actually, we see in the Bible those signs are signs of the coming kingdom, where everything's going to be fixed, not just this man's feet, but everything. The whole world is going to be put back together, restored. This is just a little sign, a little glimpse of that as well. But the crowd who are watching here are badly, badly confused about what exactly is going on here. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." We had a city divided, and now we've got a crowd badly, badly confused in Lystra. You see, the signs are supposed to be signs that point to Jesus, but these people are people who worship false gods. And so they look at this and they think, well, surely this means the gods have come down to us in human form. I mean, yeah, this has got to be Zeus, and this one's got to be Hermes. Surely, I mean, that's the way they are looking at it. And so the priest of Zeus hears about it. He makes his way from the temple outside the city towards the city gates. He's got this whole sort of entourage of bulls and wreaths so that this confused crowd can offer these sacrifices to Paul and to Barnabas. Now, up to this point, Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's going on. So if you think about it, they shout out in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." I take it Paul and Barnabas didn't speak Lyconian. So at this point, they're not quite sure what's happening. But when the bulls and the wreaths start coming towards them, and they think, hold on a second, this is not good. And they want to put an end to what they're seeing in front of them, which is not just confusion, actually. It's idolatry and actually blasphemy. And so they're at pains to cut through that. And we see that in verse 14. When the apostles and Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes. That's a Jewish way of responding to blasphemy. You tear your clothes. And they rush out into the crowd. There's this urgency to put an end to this madness. And they're shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We're just human. We're just like you. We're just bringing you this good news." It's like one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. It's one sinful human being telling another sinful human being how you can be saved. We're just humans. We're not gods. Don't worship us. And they spell the gospel out for them in verse 15. "We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, these false gods, these empty, useless, dead things, to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in the real God, the creator of all things." You know, the gospel is always a call to turn. See what he says there? We're calling you to turn. It's always a call to turn from this to this, from idols to the living God, from these false, dead, useless, futile things that we worship, to the living, true Creator, Lord, God of all. And that's the same today, isn't it? That's the same call today, to call us, to call others to turn. Now, our idols, our gods, may be more subtle today, especially in our culture. We may not bow down to statues or worship in temples, although many still do. The idols in our lives and in our culture may seem more sophisticated, more advanced, but they're still false gods that we worship in place of the true and living God who created us. Let me just read you a little bit from a book I find really helpful, called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. He says, "What is an idol? What is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be even good things like family and children. It can be career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances. It could be your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. He goes on to say there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. Perhaps the best one, he says, is worship. He says the old pagans were not fanciful when they depicted virtually everything as a god. They had sex gods, work gods, war gods, money gods, nation gods. For the simple fact that anything can be a god that rules and serves as a deity in the heart of a person or in the life of a people. Now, when you think of it like that, which I think as we go through the Bible, you start to see that idolatry is not just bowing down to this piece of wood. It is. There's much more to it than simply that. When you think about it like that, you think, actually, that is a problem in all of our hearts. We all have that problem in our hearts. So John Calvin said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. He said, our hearts are like a factory of idols, just producing idol after idol, things that we want to worship, create things we want to worship instead of God. And that is true of all of us in our sinful nature. But the gospel calls each one of us to turn from worshipping other things, created things, to worshipping the Creator, the living God. Now, verse 16, in the past, Paul says, God let all nations go their own way. In other words, he handed us over to our sinful idolatry. He let us worship created things rather than the Creator. He never said it was okay, but he handed us over to it. We see that. You can look that up later in Romans chapter 1. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. This is what we might call God's common grace that he shows to all people, everything that he's made. You know, even though we rebel against God, even though we turn from him and worship created things rather than the Creator, even though we do that, even though we take these good things and turn them into, as you might say, God things, even though we reject our Creator, he still shows us kindness. Isn't that remarkable? He still shows kindness to all that he's made. Everything, everyone. In other words, if you live in God's creation, then you are a recipient of God's goodness just by the fact you're here. And you enjoy the sorts of things he talks about here, crops in their season, rain to water the ground, food that gives you gladness and a certain level of satisfaction and joy in your heart that all people enjoy. Because we just live in God's world. Good things from a good God. Some of us have been doing Hope Explored recently. Enrico Tice talks about the Fs, you know, things like fun, food, friendship, family, fitness. Well, I'm not sure about fitness. Falling in love. You know, good things from a good God, part of his common grace to all people. And those things are a testimony, it says here, or a witness to us of God's goodness. But they also work in another way. They're a testimony and witness against us as well. They stand against us because every day we're on the receiving end of the goodness of a good God, and yet we don't worship him in our sinful nature. We reject him. We receive all this kindness that's undeserved and leaves us without any excuse for not worshipping him, and yet we don't thank him. We refuse to turn back to him like we should. It's like we receive the gift, but we reject the giver. And that is sin, isn't it? Receiving the gifts from God, the good things, living in his world, and yet rejecting the creator himself, the giver of life. So the call is the same today, to turn. Turn from idols, from sin, to the living God, the good God, who is worthy of all our worship. If you haven't done that yet, if you're here this afternoon and you haven't done that, we're glad you're here, because it gives us an opportunity to share the good news with you that Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sin, and rose again. So if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him, then you can be forgiven. You can return to the good God who made you, is worthy of all your worship. If you've not done it yet, turn back to him today. Now's the time to do it. Don't put it off. But in Lystra, verse 18, the words of Paul and Barnabas here are not getting through. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And then it gets worse. We see that some of the Jews who refused to believe in Antioch and Iconium basically hunt them down. They come after them. The opposition literally follows them. They win the crowd over. And now we get this remarkable thing where the crowd really quickly turns from hailing them as gods to now literally hurling stones at them. Well, Paul anyway. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, these are the people who were plotting it before, and now they're successful. They win the crowd over, and they dump him and they leave him, because as far as they can see, he's dead. This is a severe stoning here. But verse 20, the disciples gather around him, and I don't doubt here that they're praying for him. And mercifully, the Lord puts him back on his feet, and he goes back into the city. God is sovereign over life and death. He's not finished with Paul yet. He's not finished with him. There's more work to be done. God will decide when his time is up. The Lord will take him home. Through those many dangers, tours, and snares, he'll take him home when he decides, not when an angry mob of Lyconians throw stones at him, but when God decides, now's the time, he'll take him home. There's more work to be done, more people to be reached. So Paul heads into the city. The next day, they head on to the next place to keep proclaiming the gospel. We've seen a city divided, a crowd confused, and finally, verse 21 to 28, churches established and mission accomplished. Verse 21 to 28. Church is established and mission accomplished. So the next place they head to is Derbe, and they preach there. Verse 21, they preach the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. I don't know about you, but when you go through chapters like this, stoning, this kind of relentless opposition, hunting Paul down, leaving him as good as dead, stirring up the crowds, all this kind of stuff you see, it's easy to lose sight of the progress the gospel is making. You might feel that today. You look around, you see all the suffering that the Christians face, and it's easy to lose sight of the progress that the gospel is making. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's been the case, actually, the whole way through this first missionary journey of Paul. There's been many dangers, tours, and snares, but there's also been remarkable gospel progress. Many Jews and Gentiles have believed. Now, in the rest of our passage this afternoon, is basically Paul and Barnabas kind of doing the mission in reverse. They retrace their steps place by place, going back to all the places they've been and preached the gospel and established, planted churches until they get back to where they were sent out in the first place. They retrace their steps. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. That's the last three places that they've just been, which are also three places where they've just experienced really, really intense persecution. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not be keen to be revisiting a place where I'd just been left for dead. Stones hurled at me, dumped outside the city. Paul revisits it, goes back in there, into the thick of it. And all these places where they've been through many dangers, tours, and snares, they go back, each one, and revisit it. Not because they've got a death wish. They go back with a purpose. And this is the purpose. You see, the mission is not just about converts. It's not just about people becoming Christians. It's about establishing disciples and churches. We see this all the way through Acts. It's not just converts, it's disciples and churches being planted and established and growing. We saw this in Acts earlier on. When people become Christians, it's not job done, you know, tick. No, it's chapter one. Here's the beginning of this person's walk with the Lord, the beginning of their journey following him. Now begins the growing and the maturing and the discipling and the strengthening and the encouraging and the becoming more like Christ. And that happens where? Well, throughout all of life, but especially in the context of the local church. That's the way the Lord Jesus has designed it. So Paul and Barnabas take great risks at going back into the very places where they've experienced many dangers, tours, and snares to establish these new churches. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What did they do? Verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. You see what they're doing? Strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Keep following Jesus, is what they say to them. Keep going. And part of that is being really honest with them and saying, look, through many dangers, tours, and snares, we've already come. It's grace that's brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home, and it's the same for you. They have to look them in the eye and say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's part, actually, of not discouraging them and depressing them, but what does it say here? Encouraging and strengthening them to continue following the Lord. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They're talking about suffering, of course, persecution, of course, like they've been experiencing, trials. You know, that could be all sorts of things. Hostility to the gospel, like Paul and Barnabas have experienced here. For you, for me, that may be, may look a little bit different. In our context, it may be hostility still from friends, family members, perhaps, who don't trust Jesus, colleagues who perhaps put us under pressure because we follow Jesus. Certainly our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world face the same thing Paul and Barnabas face. The stones get hurled. For us, that might look a bit different. But the hostility, the persecution can still come, even if it's in more, and still be painful, actually, even if it's in more subtle forms. But actually, I want to say that I think here and biblically, this embraces any suffering that you go through as a Christian. Hardships, it says here, trials. Of course, that includes persecution, but it's not limited to that. Any suffering you face as a Christian. Because for Christians, no suffering is wasted. No suffering is meaningless. And all suffering you go through as a Christian. Even those things that you face that non-Christians face, you know, the things that we face in a fallen world, illness, a difficult time maybe in the workplace, injustice maybe in the workplace, the loss of a loved one, that's not unique to us as Christians. A particularly painful experience, again, that's not unique to us, but what is unique is we face those things as Christians, as those who trust in Jesus. Think for a minute, just a little aside related to this. Think for a minute about the book of Job. Don't worry if you haven't read it. But in the Old Testament, the book of Job, here's a man who trusts in the Lord and he faces tremendous trials, hardships, suffering. A lot of what he goes through is not necessarily unique to the fact that he's a follower of the Lord. I mean, he loses loved ones. Things get destroyed. But the reason that he's facing those things is because he follows the Lord. The devil wants to bring him down. God is going to prove the devil wrong, that this man really does trust me. And God is going to use it to build Job up. So he faces things that many other people face, but he faces it as a believer, as someone who trusts in the living God. And it works out for Job that in the end, it was all worth it. All part of his journey home. Many dangers, tours, and snares. Now, as Christians, we must go through many hardships on our way home to the kingdom of God. And Paul could say that with the bruises to prove it. If you're a Christian, you probably have your own bruises. You probably have things in your life where you can look back and say, yeah, through many dangers, tours, and snares, I have already come. I'm not going to say that's the same as what the Apostle Paul went through, but I'm still going to say they were real. Real hardships, real trials, real suffering, real pain. And I guess, I know every one of us here can say I've already been through at least a measure of that. And the Lord has brought me, grace has brought me safe this far. If you're a Christian, I'm going to bet quite a lot that you can say that already. But if you're anything like me, then you will really wish that Paul didn't say what he says here. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And you think, but I've already been through enough hardships. Many? I've already been through plenty. Lord, please no more. But we've got to remember, this isn't here to depress us or discourage us. It's here to strengthen and encourage us to keep going. Between now and the kingdom of God are trials and suffering for every Christian. And like the children's story, you may know it, we're going on a bear hunt. Right? You can't go over it. You can't go under it. You can't go around it. You've got to go through it. That's a bit of a daft illustration. But if that helps you, remember, you've got to go through it. There's no way around it. Through many hardships. Through. We must enter the kingdom of God. There's no way around it, over it, under it. But there is another side after it. We go through it and we go out the other side. Home. The kingdom of God. Many dangers, toils and snares I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe this far. Can't go over it, can't go around it. We've got to go through it, but grace will lead me home. That's the promise of the Bible. That's the promise of the gospel. Now, God keeps us from all kinds of suffering. Let me just explain what I mean. I don't think I or you can begin to imagine how many things every day the Lord protects us from. I don't think we'll even know that until we're in glory. Maybe we'll never know. How many things as Christians the Lord keeps us from, protects us from, guards us from, that we don't even know about. There's the times you know about where you think, that was close. That must have been the Lord keeping me. But there's those times you don't even realize that the Lord has had his hand on you, he's kept you, and he's kept you from danger. Like Paul here, you know, such a severe stoning that they thought he was dead. They stopped throwing the stones because he must be dead. We're going to leave him. And then he gets, you know, the Lord, he was in God's hands. We're in God's hands too. And yet there are certain things, certain trials, certain suffering, certain pain, certain hardships, particular things that God in his sovereignty will allow us to pass through. He'll keep us from all the other things, but he'll allow us to pass through those things in his sovereignty on our way home. And you can trust him. What did we sing earlier in Psalm 23? We read it, we sung it. You know, even though I walk through the what? The darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm strong? No, because God is with me. We're not strong. There'll be times when we can only just about cling on by our fingernails. Now, if it wasn't for the fact that God's mighty hand, you know, had his grip on us, we would just let go. We would just fall. But because God does have his mighty grip on us, you know, we've got just our fingernails here, but the Lord is holding on to us and he doesn't let us go. I can think of one particularly hard time of suffering in my life when all I could do one night, you might think this is weird, but quite literally was hold on to the Bible tightly. That's all I could do. Now, I knew it, I read it, I believed it, but that night all I could do is literally hold on to it, believe that this was true. Our shepherd brings us through these things on our way home. And all of it is in God's hands. The suffering you will go through is in God's hands. He'll keep you from everything else. The things he lets you go through is in his hands. You are in his hands if you're trusting in him. I heard another pastor say this once. The Lord's hand is heavy on me right now. The Lord's hand is heavy on me right now. but I'm glad it's the Lord's hand. And I've never forgotten that. The Lord's hand is heavy on me right now, but I'm glad it's the Lord's hand. And we can have that kind of encouragement and assurance when we pass through even the valley of the shadow of death. But of course, where does it end? It ends with us entering with joy into the kingdom of God. The everlasting kingdom where all the pain and the sadness and the sorrow and the suffering will be past, long past. Now, I think when we get to that moment, we'll maybe we'll look around just for a very brief moment at what's gone before us. That whole trail of life, that at times seems so confusing and sometimes so painful. And we'll see that then was that time when that happened. And then was that time when that person got ill. And then was that time when I lost that person. And then that was that time when I went through that really painful experience, that really painful time. And we'll see that whole winding path leading up to this moment. We'll see how grace has brought us safe this far, but then we'll turn around and we'll run with joy into the kingdom of God, where all that is so long gone, so in the past. Jesus will be there to meet us. We'll worship him. He'll personally wipe every tear from your eyes. And then we'll be able to say, I now know what I always believed. I now know it. I see it. I feel it. I now know what I always believed. That thing that the bruised Apostle Paul once said in Romans. Our light and momentary troubles, those things that really did not feel light at the time. They felt heavy and painful, those light and momentary troubles. The bruised Apostle Paul says those light and momentary troubles, and we'll be able to say, yeah, they have achieved for me. They've achieved for us an eternal glory that I'm now experiencing in God's new creation that far outweighs them all. I believed it. I found it hard to believe, but now I know it and I feel it and I'm experiencing it. I just wonder if we'll feel that even more strongly 10,000 years from now. Do you think 10,000 years from now, we'll look back over those 70 or 80 years, way back then, that just seems like a distant memory, which was just sometimes so hard at the time when we went through many dangers, tours, and snares, but we'll be able to say, yeah, grace really has led me home. And now I'm here. And I've been here for such a long time. And that just seems like such a distant memory. In fact, isn't that bit says, you know, we'll remember it no more? We won't even be, those things will not even come to mind. And we'll say it was worth it all. That was worth this. That was worth this. Well, in the last few verses, Paul and Barnabas don't just encourage, and this is much more briefly now, they don't just encourage the churches and then sort of leave them on their own. What do? They appoint elders for them in each church, verse 23, to continue this teaching, this shepherding, this encouraging, this strengthening work. And they commit them all to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And then they continue the return journey. We see it there, the mission in reverse. Back through Pisidia, back through Pamphylia, back through Perga, and then down to Attalia, where they sailed back to Antioch. Verse 26, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. They're now back in Antioch. They gather the church together, and what do they say? They reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. It's what we're seeing, isn't it? All the way through Acts. God doing it. God working out his salvation plan. They reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's his work. It's the acts of who? The risen Lord Jesus. It's his work. Well, we'll leave Paul and Barnabas there for now. Back in Antioch. Mission accomplished. Well, the first missionary journey anyway. There's some more journeys to come. And God willing, we'll pick up where we left off next week. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, Lord, we have already come. And it's your grace that's brought us safe this far to this point today. And we know that grace will lead us home. We thank you that that is true for each and every one of us who trust, Father, in your Son, who trust in his life, death, and resurrection, who trust in him alone. We thank you that your endless mercy and grace will follow us and your goodness will lead us home. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage our hearts, we pray. Build our trust in you, the trustworthy God, the good God, the one to whom we belong, the one who gives us all good things to enjoy, the one who in our sin we have turned from, but the one who in Christ you call us back to turn back to you. We pray that we would trust you as we should. We thank you that you are sovereign. You keep us from many things every moment, every day. You sustain our very lives. And Lord, we pray we would trust you. When we pass through sufferings, when we pass through trials, we know we can't go round, over, under. We have to go through them. But you are with us as our shepherd. You are working for our good and for your glory. You're working to prove the devil wrong as well. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will be in that everlasting kingdom for eternity. And anything we've faced and been through now, like the bruised Apostle Paul, we'll be able to say those things that didn't feel like it at the time, but they were light and momentary compared to this. And they have achieved for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. We thank you, Lord, that we'll know that, we'll feel that, we'll enjoy that forever. We pray you'd help us to believe it now, even when that's hard. Encourage and strengthen our hearts, we pray, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.